Numbers 11 is where I turn you this evening, and I was tempted to abbreviate the reading. I'll try and abbreviate the sermon. We have a session and committee meeting, just a short meeting immediately after this service, so I want to try and at least abbreviate the preaching somewhat to get to that meeting. But I was tempted to abbreviate the reading, but I don't want to do that. I want us to read Numbers 11, the vast bulk of the chapter, not all of it, but at least from verse 1 through verse 23. And it's familiar, but it's good to be reminded afresh of what the Lord has said and recorded for us in His Word, and to get something of the context. Numbers 11, verse 1. "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth a sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh, that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. And say thou unto the people, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it shall be loathsome unto you, because ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt? And Moses said, The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. And thou hast said, I will give them flesh, that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them, to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them, to suffice them? And the Lord said unto Moses, Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my words shall come to pass unto thee or not. Amen. Ending our reading there at verse 23. Let's still our hearts in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord as we come to His Word and come to the place of prayer. Our eternal God, we are before thee this evening. We thank thee for the lifeline that the prayer meeting is to our souls. We thank thee that in thy good providence we are in a heritage that appreciates and values a midweek meeting where we gather together to hear the word and to seek the face of God. We ask, Father, that we would ever value this, and that our children and our children's children will value the midweek prayer meeting. We pray that they would learn, and we would all learn, that it's not so much a time of discussion with one another we need, but it is communion with God, and bringing our burdens and our cares, and bearing one another's burdens before the throne of heavenly grace. And God, we pray tonight that thou wilt help us to do this very thing. Give us grace, therefore, as we hear the word, that it may come to our hearts and minds and souls with profit, that it may help us as we come to the place of prayer to call upon the name of our God and to come to thee believingly. We pray then, cleanse our hearts, wash away our sins, renew a right spirit within us, and grant, dear God, tonight that thou wilt meet with us in this hallowed place, hallowed because thou art here, thou hast promised to meet with thy people. So give help in the word and give help in the place of prayer. And be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The little phrase I want to focus your attention upon is found in verse 23 at the latter part of our reading, where we have simply the three words, the Lord's hand. The Lord's hand. It is, of course, in the context of the narrative that we have read. A sad history of Israel. Once again, murmuring, complaining, dissatisfied with what they had, and making that publicly known. We've all had times of discontentment within our own hearts, times when we murmur within ourselves, when we grumble and we complain and we wonder why is this happening. But we know to express it publicly is a step too far. We don't want to do that. We might not even want to share it with our family because we know better. We just keep it to ourselves and we maybe give ourselves a little spiritual pep talk and say, you know, snap out of it. You have a lot to be thankful for and appreciate it. But there are those times, we've all fallen into them, those times where we do murmur, those times where we complain. And we see ourselves mirrored then in the pages of Scripture when we see Israel in this fashion over and over again falling into this sin. And of course, it's a sin of unbelief. The sad occasion that we have read here is not just a matter of lamenting over a lack of variety of food. That's what they're expressing. That's what they're complaining about. That's the physical. If you look at it purely in the physical, they're complaining because they lack variety in their diet. And they look back to a time when, at least when they look at it with a certain perspective, it seemed like they had so much more variety and their diet was so much more varied and enjoyable. And now here all they have before their eyes is this manna, verse 6. We just have this manna. But this manna, beloved, this manna is not just a form of their diet. This manna was a spiritual symbol, a type, an image of Christ himself. And that's what makes this so poor in form of their judgment. It's not just we're upset at the lack of variety in our diet. It is the fact they're upset with the provision of what God had put before them and in type form is saying, this is your salvation. This is the diet for your soul. This is what I have given to you. I think it's helpful to remember this because their appetite then was for something other than Christ. And since Christ is the salvation of his people and the greatest gift ever given, they're questioning of its sufficiency for them. Their problem with it was a reflection of unbelief. They are not content with the simplicity that is in Christ. They then question, of course, not them, but when you go through the narrative and the Lord says, okay, you've asked for flesh, I'm going to give you flesh. And then you see the unbelief of Moses, because he looks, verse 21, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. And thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. And you read Moses, you know, expressing his, you know, the thought process. He's thinking, this can't be. It cannot be. And you see then in Moses' unbelief, Moses is not believing that God is able to do as he has said. God has said, I will give you flesh, not for a day, not for 10 days, 20 days, but for a month. I'm going to give you flesh for a month. And Moses can't conceive how it's possible. His unbelief is on display, not to the great degree that it was among the multitude of the people, but certainly it is there for us to see. He doesn't believe. And therefore Moses himself is unable to see the value of the provision that they have enjoyed every single day. I thought as I was reading this of Romans 8 verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Since God has given his son, how can we then doubt that other things of lesser value and degree should be granted to us if it be for our good and God's glory? How can we question it? And Moses then questioning whether God could give flesh is essentially saying, it's almost making out like the manna was of lesser value and significance. Moses himself loses sight of the provision that God was putting before his people every single day. It's like someone giving you $1 million and then questioning whether they could give you a dime. Where does this question come from? It arises from a form of lunacy. Someone gives you $1 million, you're going to question whether they can give you a dime. What kind of a question is this? And that's the kind of question that Moses is asking. Since you've made provision of this manna, and I believe it, and I see it, and I enjoy it every day, but now I'm questioning whether you can give flesh. That's the way the Lord's people are. That's the way every one of us are when we move away from our joy in, appreciation of, thankfulness for Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Is Christ sufficient for you? Now, it's fine if you're not going through trial, not going through testing. You can nod your head and say, yes, Christ is sufficient. But when you're being tested and tried, and all of a sudden you really, if you were to just step back for a moment and look, it could rightly be asked of you, is Christ still sufficient? Is he enough? And this is what God's people often fall short in. It's a reflection of our unbelief. But what I want us to consider here as we come to pray tonight, as we think of the Lord's hand in verse 23, is just focus on this in a devotional way. It comes in the form of this question, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Waxed short, of course, is simple. It just has this idea, is it diminished? Is the power diminished? In the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, it puts the question this way, shall not the hand of the Lord be fully sufficient? Shall not the hand of the Lord be fully sufficient? And this is what God proves at this time, that his power is sufficient, that his hand is sufficient. The question demands, of course, that we look at the past. When the Lord asks this question, is the Lord's hand waxed short? He's asking Moses to consider this. Is it? It's really begging then an answer that would call upon Moses to examine what he sees in the past and in the present and come to a conclusion whether there's any evidence that proves that the Lord is not able to do what he says he will do. For example, does anything in creation suggest it? We might ask it even of ourselves tonight. Is there anything in creation? If we find ourselves as God's people essentially questioning, can God? Is God able? And you can finish that sentence however you desire. You can finish it in various ways we'll consider tonight, but you can finish it in whatever way. But really asking, is God able? Can God? And what is your conclusion when you ask that question? And to what degree do you believe it? One of the first little quotes I learned as a Christian, my mom was converted 7 or 8 months before me, and so she didn't have all this Christian stuff around, but she had started to collect one or two things. I've maybe mentioned this before. One of the first plaques she had, Christian plaques, was a little one she sat on the mantelpiece, which said, I don't know where it came from, I don't know who gave it to her, or whether she bought it herself, but it simply read, faith is not believing that God can, it is knowing that he will. And there's a lot of truth in it, not to dissect it too much, but there's a lot of truth that genuine faith is not just the assent that God is capable. It's laying hold on the reality that God will. God will. And that's a far cry. That's like we all here, I would imagine 100% or near to 100% of us here tonight would say, God can. God can. But whether we can say God will, I was very comforted when we bought our home and you'd looked around the home or whatever beforehand, but when we'd actually bought it and we were moving in, and I hadn't noticed that the lady who had lived there, who's a believer, had left a little plaque. And I had not seen this plaque at all in my life, except from the one my mom had. I don't think I'd ever come across it anywhere else, in any other home, in any other place. Just my mom's home, first plaque she had, faith is not believing that God can, it's knowing that you will, that he will. And when we bought our home here in Greenville, and I came in through the garage door, I saw just at the side, at the entrance from the garage into the house, this little plaque she'd left behind. Faith is not believing that God can, it is knowing that he will. It was a little comfort. It was like, he's the same God that he was back 18 years ago. When I first read that and first believed it to be true, still the same today. Faith is not believing God can, it's knowing that he will. It's a principle we need to get a hold of, because when we look at the world, it is so easy for us to put a question mark on God and to make exceptions for our own cases and essentially exclude what God has done in the past. It doesn't matter what he's done in the past, but the question does beg us to look at what's going on, to consider, like as I mentioned a moment ago, in terms of creation, has the sun failed to shine? Have all the rains failed to fall? Have the crops stalled their growth? The seasons come and go. There's some variation from one year to the next. Minor fluctuations here and there, but nothing in creation would indicate that the Lord's hand is shortened, that his power is deficient, that somehow he's different than he has been in the past. So we can trust the Lord's hand. We can trust it to execute his will, to show forth his power today as it has been on display in the past. Consider the Lord's hand in politics. We look at it today and we think, what's going on? What's going on? We wonder, we always seem to live, every generation imagines that they live in some unique time when chaos is new, when uncertainty is new, but it's not. Just going over some history while I was away, reminded of when Charles I was executed, 1649, and all the Puritans were, you know, at least a good number of them, there were some loyalists who were not maybe in support of it, but the parliamentarians and many of the Puritans were, this is great. John Owen preaches the next day. John Owen, the great English theologian, preaches the very next day after the execution of Charles I. And he communicates the idea that the millennium has begun. It's like, this is it. His post-millennial views are coming to the fore. Charles I is dead. Now, this is ushering in the great time. Of course, they did enjoy some tremendous times under Cromwell. Spiritually, some of the spiritual things that occurred while Cromwell was Lord Protector were wonderful indeed, but 13 years after the execution of Charles I, at least 2,000 ministers in England are removed from their pulpits in the Great Ejection. It's not much of a millennium in one sense to look at. 13 years, that was it. 13 years pass, and it's, what's going on? But you step back. Did it hinder the forward progress of the church? Did it stop it? With the Great Ejection, we have, you know, things like Pilgrim's Progress. We have things that occurred that have strengthened the church and advanced the church, and the church has learned and grown from. Of course, a lot of people came over here as well. These shores benefit as well. But the church continues to go on. The politics, the ups and downs, even in short periods of time where it seems we've hit the pinnacle and everything's going to go well. And then it takes a nosedive. And then it goes maybe relatively good again. You have William that comes in and everyone gets on a high again. But you know, it comes and it goes, it comes and it goes. In any period of time, then, we ask the question about the Lord's hand. Has it changed? Is it shortened? Is it deficient? Or is it still sufficient to do the work that it must do to honor and glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's what it's about. It's about advancing the kingdom of Christ. Everything else is just really moving parts, which is all really driving towards the magnification, the glorification, the exaltation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. And all the other little pieces of the puzzle, presidents and governors and states and nations and all the rest of it. Even border changes, all, you know, you see the shifting changes of the borders over the years. Things changing dramatically. Huge shifts that are make what we're living in now nothing, really nothing. I mean, civilizations collapsing, nations crumbling, borders changing. Things that are beyond what the present generation can begin to really understand. Happening over and over again, and in it all, God's purpose being fulfilled. The Lord's hand is always at work. Consider the Lord's hand not only in politics, but in your provisions. Let's make it even more personal. Your provisions. Had times that are lean, have you? Yet you're here, living and breathing. Strength to get up and get out of the house today and be here tonight. God has provided. As lean as the times may be, God has provided. As difficult and as doubting as you have felt at times, when you wonder, when is the next meal going to come, or at least certain bills come in at what you think is very bad timing. And you wonder, how are you going to get through this? But you got through it. The Lord provided. You're here. His hand is not shortened. It has led you every step of the way. Sit back and meditate on it tonight. Be thankful in the place of prayer. Think about it. Think about the provision of the Lord. Even offer up thanks to God tonight as we come to pray. Thank you, Lord. I have not been in want of a meal. As hard as the times have been on occasions, every day there has been sufficient to be there. If you're here tonight, I know you've had sufficient to sustain you. The Lord's hand is not shortened, and you're evidence of it in terms of his provision. Consider the Lord's hand in your path, the path of your life. The ups and the downs, the twists and the turns. Has he failed to guide? Has he been negligent of your need for guidance? Certainly there have been times where you've wondered, where am I and where am I going? Times where you really are in a predicament of confusion because you don't understand what's going on at that present moment in your life. You're wondering about a job, you're wondering about the job you're in, you're wondering about where you're living, you're wondering about a whole host of things that could be narrowed into the direction of your life. Has the Lord failed to guide? Do you feel like where you are tonight is a mistake? Or are you where you're meant to be right now? I was thinking about this morning, Isaiah 58, verse 11. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. What a promise. But just, I was more focused on that first section. The Lord shall guide thee continually. I was actually really meditating on that. I was listening to the testimony of the Reverend Roger Higginson, minister of our church in Coleraine, which is northern, just near where we grew up, just a few miles. And he's got a call to Lisburn. So he's going to Lisburn. Thomas Martin was, of course, the minister there. And now Roger's going to be ministering Lisburn. He was just, you know, he was sharing with his congregation the whole kind of path. And he said early on in his life, early on in his Christian experience, the Lord had given to him as encouragement, Isaiah 58:11, the Lord shall guide thee continually. He said, the Lord has been with us every step of the way. In every single decision I've had to make, in every way that I've been in, I believe that the Lord is continuing to direct in that way, as hard as it may be. And I remember the first time that text was a particular encouragement in my own life, and it was when we were praying over the matter of going to Australia, and that text was one of the key texts that was encouragement to me, along with Exodus 3:12, certainly I will be with thee, what the Lord says to Moses, I will be with thee. Now, are these exceptional cases? Is the Lord giving these promises because there's some special people doing some special job, and you're a mundane, nominal, average Christian living your life, and he doesn't so much care about leading your life or guiding your way, that you're some second-rate Christian, and so you're not assured of the same kind of guidance? Of course not. Your union in Christ, which should give you clarity on your position and everything, when you are tempted to compare yourself with other believers, your standing is the same. The value of your standing is what you are in Jesus Christ, and therefore, the reason for the Lord's love to others of his servants when he has given them promises that I will guide you, I will lead you, the motivation, the foundation for such a promise is the same foundation you have as well. As insignificant as your life may feel at times, as anonymous as you may appear to be in the kingdom of Christ, it's the same promise. Certainly I will be with thee. The Lord's hand is in your path. It's carving the way, directing your steps, removing obstacles, building obstacles sometimes when in your folly you think, this is the way I should go. God graciously builds a wall. Of course, you stand there at that wall and wonder why it's not worked out. But then later on, at least sometimes, you figure out, I'm glad the Lord built a good wall. I was even foolish enough to try and climb over it, but the Lord prevented me. Consider the Lord's hand in your perseverance. How will you do at the end? Will you last in the Christian life? Will you stay the course? Why have you stayed the course to this present moment? Maybe there's someone here tonight and you think your sins are too great. Maybe one particular sin that bothers your conscience. Is the Lord's hand waxed short that it can't reach that sin and blot it out by the blood of Christ? A sin that nags in the conscience and the devil brings it to your memory regularly, and your own foolish heart, for some reason, is prone to dwell on it far too often, thinking that for all your enjoyment of the gospel and all your position in Christ, that sin seems to be there in neon lights, mocking you as if it's never going to be removed. It's not true. It is not true. The Lord's hand reaches to the uttermost, whatever the sin is, and blots it out with the authority of the blood of Jesus Christ. Your temptation's too strong? Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Is it insufficient in ability to deliver you from temptation? Whatever form that temptation may come, is it short? Is it not sufficient? Where's our faith tonight? Is our problem the fact that we look to ourselves and it's because we can't overcome? Well, well done for figuring that out. You never could. And in your folly, you thought you were dealing with all these other things that you were dealing with in grace. And for some reason, you believed the lie that you were doing it in your own power. But you've never done it in your own power. All of your victories are by grace. And those that are not by grace aren't worth mentioning. And whatever the temptation is, whatever it might be, the Lord's hand is not shortened. It can reach it. And it can deliver you. Are your backslidings too prolonged? I have been so long now away from the Lord. I am years. Oh, let it not be. But perhaps even tonight there's someone here and you could say that the testimony of your life is I have been away from God for years. I'm still in church. I'm still here in body. I'm involved. I try to do things for the Lord and I'm busy with this and with that, but if I was to analyze honestly and be really frank with myself and with the Lord, I've been away from the Lord for years, at a distance, following afar off. The horror is not that that could be the case. The horror really is that that could be the case and you don't see it. If you can see it, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. His arm is not shortened. It can recover the penitent backslider who has to lament on years that the locust hath eaten, devoured, time that will never be returned to you. Yet the Lord can restore. That's the wonderful thing about spiritual growth. Just talking to someone today about it. The wonderful thing about spiritual growth, when a Christian gets back with the Lord, and occasionally you talk to believers who have either never really gotten to a place of a growth and advancement, they've kind of been converted and just hanging on there for maybe decades. Others that have maybe gone well for a period of time and then fallen back for a long time. And they feel like they've lost all this time. In both cases, they feel like they've lost all this time. All this time has been lost. And they're trying to make up for it, and they feel like they can never make up for it. But as I was saying to a brother today, the wonderful thing about spiritual growth is it's not like other classes. There are other subjects, and an expert in that subject will tell you it's going to take you a minimum of this period of time to get from A to B in terms of your knowledge of this subject. It will take this time. It doesn't matter how brilliant you are, it's going to take this period of time. But that's looking at a subject when it requires human effort in order to make that progress. Spiritual progress is first a work of God. Our knowledge of God is not first me trying to find out God. It is God revealing himself to me. And God can reveal to a man or a woman in 5 minutes more than some will ever know in a lifetime. The knowledge of God, spiritual growth, significant advancement in your walk with God is not about time. And you can get your heart right. You can get yourself before God and say, Lord, restore the years the locusts have eaten. The lack of advancement in spirituality, in godliness and holiness, likeness to Christ, that I feel I've lost out on all these years, that may be you. And you think the Lord's hand's shortened? No. No, it is not. He can restore. He can give you a knowledge of himself that exceeds the greatest theologians who have spent their lives poring over systematic theologies and all the written documents that could be devoured. Because a knowledge of God is primarily God revealing himself to us. And to the broken heart, He will come. He dwells with those who tremble at his word with a broken and a contrite heart. He does. Draws them into where he is, that they may behold his glory. The Lord's hand has been with you in persevering in the faith to this point, and it will continue. In just a moment, we'll be singing a hymn that reminds us that God's grace is greater than all our sin. We can praise his name for that. And finally, consider the Lord's hand in your posterity. In your posterity. This is sometimes the most painful part, isn't it? Looking at children and grandchildren, or maybe you could broaden out to some other relative. But you look at family, let's just generalize. You look at family and you wonder, is the Lord's hand shortened? That person's life seems out of reach. No. No. You're like Moses looking at what God has said, I'm going to provide flesh for 2 million people for a month. And Moses is trying to compute it in his head, in his little finite head. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. I can't see how it can be done. He can't figure it out. And that's like us sometimes, looking at particular lives and wondering, can that person be reached? What kind of question is this? It's the same as Moses asking God, how is this going to work out? How is it going to be that you provide flesh for 2 million people or whatever? There's these 600,000 footmen that are here, plus their women and children and so on. So let's estimate 2 million. You're going to provide flesh for a month every day for them? He can't figure it out. And some believers get there. They look at something and they can't. It doesn't compute. I may say, God's word may say that some promise that encourages them to lay hold on the fact that that person can be saved. Indeed, that you can come to a point, though it's seldom, it's far too seldom, but you can come to a point where you know that person's going to be saved. How does that happen? Have you spoken to someone like that? Have you had that experience where you know that a miracle, that's what it is a miracle. Salvation is always a miracle. And you look at the miracle, someone saw that this miracle of salvation, it was going to happen. It is going to happen. And they know it's going to happen. Why? Is that just them saying affirmations? I guess in some cases it might be. But usually in such cases, it doesn't come to pass. I'm talking about cases where someone says, this is going to happen, and it happens. Within a very clear, defined period of time. How does that work? Why does that occur? I'll tell you why it occurs. I'll tell you how it happens. It happens when someone is so consumed that this one thing occurs and they become convinced that this is the will of God. This is God's will for this to happen. And for some reason, they cannot budge that. They know when they come before God and they bring it before God with such fervor as if their life depends on it. And they come to a point where God graciously gifts them the faith that is just a stepping stone to the actual outcome. He gives them the faith where they know it's on the way. It's like a little cloud the size of a man's hand. That's all Elijah needed to see. I just need to see the cloud the size of it, and then I know the prayer is answered, and I can go on. Stop praying about it. The Lord's hand, beloved, the Lord's hand, is it waxed short, or is it just as capable, just as available, just as sufficient today as it has ever been? When he flung the gazillion stars into the universe and simply says, he made the stars also. You think of that? How small is our God? Just take a couple of hours. Try to conceive what this astronomers, and astrologists, whatever, are able to tell you now about the expanse of the universe. Try to take it in. Try. And Scripture says, He made the stars also. With omnipotence, there's no such thing as effort. God acts. God does. And there's no preventing it. So whatever area, consider the Lord's hand. It is with us. It is with us. And we need to trust it more. May the Lord help us. Brother, if you come and lead us in song.